And this morning we're going to talk about evangelism again and the encouragement that Christ brings to us just by calling us his sons and daughters. And you can imagine after living with those 12 disciples and eating with them and performing all of these marvelous miracles, and now we see that he is going away, and his last words are what the apostles are going to hang upon. They're going to hang their lives upon the final words of Jesus. And as we read in Luke last week, so we read at the closing four or five verses in St. Matthew's Gospel this morning. Matthew 28, verse 16, you know it by heart. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. There's always doubters in the midst. But nonetheless, Jesus came and he spoke these great and encouraging words, and he reminded them again of his great sovereignty. All, not some, not partial, not a little bit, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth, period. And because this is true, and because we are Jesus' disciples and his apostles back in the day, he gives this commandment: go ye therefore, based upon my sovereignty, my ability, my sending you the Holy Spirit, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This is the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Now hear, O Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart may be acceptable and favorable in thy sight, our Lord and our God. Open our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts, that we might glean these precious truths and be better people for it, that we might take this gospel to a lost and dying world yet in our day and see the world changed by the power and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose mighty name we pray. Amen. For close to 5 years, I worked for a remarkable man whose name was Mark. And he founded a company. He had been a Fortune 500 man, and he had a lot of money. His name is Mark Kress. And he put together a delightful ministry down in Wake Forest, North Carolina. And I served that ministry in northern Kentucky, parts of Indiana around Batesville and Greensburg and in that neck of the woods, and also in the big city of Cincinnati, Ohio. And finally, I was able to transfer down to Fort Bragg area, and I served in that area for a little over a year. The name of the company was called Corporate Chaplains of America, and there were many chaplains full-time for the most part. And all they did, we had a little calling card that had an 800 number, and we were available to businesses who were owned and managed by Christian managers, owners, and CEOs. And the purpose in the heart of these men was that the purpose in their hearts were that their people might be ministered to. The last place I served had 1,200 employees. It was a remarkable place, and many, many poor people and several gangs were in this big poultry, kind of like Butterball Turkey. It was called House of Rayford in North Carolina, and there was a lot of violence. And my calling, as was the calling of all of the chaplains, was to go into these businesses and just make rounds, just kind of like a doctor. And we were to spend 30 seconds to 3 minutes per week with every person under the employment. And we did it. So we would go around, and if they were in a booth working, you know, I'd just kind of go like this to let them know I was there. and they if they were okay, that, you know, I'm okay. If they needed to talk, they would raise a finger, which meant I need to talk to you, make an appointment, so we can chat. Being ordained, as we all were, we could do weddings and funerals and do counseling, and that's where I studied at Southwestern Baptist College and learned the counseling aspect of triage counseling and crisis counseling and all of those things. It was a remarkable job. We were also to perform their motto, and their motto was this: to build caring relationships in the hope of gaining permission to share the life-changing good news of Jesus Christ in a non-threatening way. Isn't that neat? And that was the motto. So we didn't go in with a big black 1611 King James Bible under our hands and beat our employees over the head, but we kind of made friends with them, and we let them know we were available. And the majority of the ministry was, as I told you a couple of weeks ago, nothing more than a mere ministry of presence. Many times we needed to say nothing at all. It was just that we were there for the people. I had to do drug counseling. One chap came to me one time. Actually, this was in Sunman, Indiana. How many know where Sunman, Indiana is? Well, it's up by Batesville, Greensburg, up in that neck of the woods. And a lad came to me and he said, "My money hits my bank every Wednesday." He said, "I make $1,200 a week, and by the time I get home, it's gone." And I'm like, "Okay, where does it go?" My wife has a friend in a doctor's office who steals pain pills and nerve pills, and she pays her to get the pills. She had a six-month-old baby girl, and the money was gone when he got home. What should I do? Well, you know, I said, well, I won't tell you what. But, you know, it was not a funny, it was a crisis situation. And regardless of what I said, this lady wore the pants, and he never saw his money. And they barely had enough to eat. And, of course, the baby was in danger because of a drug-induced stayed upon mom. So that's just one of the things that I had to endure. But it was a remarkable thing. And all that time, we were trying to evangelize and talk to people. Look for the open door. You know, here's what works for me. Can I tell you how I've seen this work in someone else's life? And give them an opportunity to have a Bible. We passed out Bibles, you know, when they were requested. We talked to people about the Lord, and we gave them valuable information and tracts and things like that in hopes to, and we led many people to Christ. The first year that I was there, I won what was called the Skunk Tie Award. They had a little tie that had skunks all over it. I had the nastiest case that year in all of Corporate Chaplains of America. There was a place, I can't remember the name of the trucking company. They have the red wheels on the trucks. Good heavens. I thought I would know. You know, you've seen those great big red wheels. Anyway, this guy left the Cincinnati office with a piggyback. So it was two trailers behind. The truck was loaded with Bic lighters. They're not sure whether he had a heart attack. He had a wife and three children. Ran off the road, and when the Kentucky State Police cleaned up the site, they were able to fill the dumpster, one dumpster, with everything that was burnt. They didn't find his teeth. They didn't find anything but a belt buckle, and that's all that was left of that man. So I sat over there at that trucking, oh my gosh, I'm sorry, I can't think of the name. I sat there for a week just counseling people and leading these truck drivers to the Lord. During the history of Corporate Chaplains of America, which started back in the early 1990s and still is going on today, guess how many people came to the Lord in the worst situation that Corporate Chaplain had ever seen? Guess what the situation was? I'll give you a hint. It happened February, I think, the 11th or 12th of 2001. Who remembers that? did you say that was the day Dale Earnhardt Sr. hit the wall and died at Daytona? You're right. More people came to Christ when Dale Earnhardt hit the wall and died. That's how addicted people were to NASCAR racing. And I was not there at that time, but corporate chaplains actually led hundreds of people to Christ. Of course, being a Southern, you know, most of their chaplains were in the South, although Indiana had more chaplains than any other state in the Union. And yet Dale Earnhardt came, and people were so upset and so grieved over the passing of Dale Sr. when he died at Daytona that they were able to lead all of these people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's taking advantage of a bad situation. And it also kind of puts the pulse on the country, doesn't it? I mean, in one way or another. I'm not sure that would happen today. But, you know, we come to this idea of evangelism. And I know that we all identify with all sorts of attitudes on various levels when we come to people. Some people are like the girl that I made the appeal to you for help last week. And everything just kind of seemed to go right over her head. And in dealing with this fifth mark of a healthy church, we are confronted with a biblical understanding of evangelism. What does the Bible say about our outreach and our responsibility to others? And we look at the gospel, and from the gospel standpoint of having this biblical understanding of conversion, we just don't say, go thy way and be healed and be happy and, you know, Jesus loves you and everything's going to be all right. That's not what it's all about. But we want to consider several questions here this morning. Number one, who should evangelize? Who should evangelize? And secondly, how should we evangelize? Thirdly, what is evangelism in reality? And finally, why should we evangelize? This morning we'll look maybe at the first two. Who should evangelize? You know, when I used to hear sermons like this, I felt very uncomfortable as a kid growing up in a very evangelical church. And I thought, why is he telling me this? Why is the preacher doing this to me? Let the professionals do it. That's why he's there. It's his job and his responsibility. He's the one that knows how to do all of this. And yet we read in the Bible this morning, as Jesus closed his earthly ministry out, he speaks to a number of uneducated, unreformed, dirty, stinky fishermen whose nets were poor. Because every time you read about them fishing, their nets are torn and they've got them, they couldn't afford new nets. It's interesting that it's these people that Jesus spoke to, and he told them in essence that they needed to evangelize everyone into whose presence they came. So in Romans 1, the first chapter, you might see where Paul writes about what was not only his duty to spread the gospel, but also about how eager he was to spread the gospel. Paul goes down an absolute literal cesspool of sin in the book of Romans. And what that says to me, you know, Danny, is I need to be careful about who I judge. Because he goes down all of this list of sin, liars, whoremongers, filthy, lewd thinkers, adulterers, homosexuals, lovers of men more than lovers of God, idolaters, lesbians, gay men, gay women, murderers, you name it. Paul lists it there. And over in his other letters, he reminds us, and such were some of you. So you know, we can't really classify sin, and I can't look at Alan and say, well, Alan, you know, I know you robbed a bank, and he looks at me and says, well, you're worse than me because you lied to a circuit court judge, or you beat your wife up, or I don't know whether God looks at sin like that. You know, in the Catholic Church, sin is broken down as cardinal sin, sin that will send you to hell, or venial sin, which is not such a bad sin, maybe a little white lie. I had a professor in college one time who said, a white lie is nothing but the skin of a truth stretched over a full lie. And I think that's a good statement. I've never forgotten that. A lie is a lie is a lie. So we need to be careful about who we judge. Because Paul writes in the book of Romans, and in reality he says, God is there for all of us. There is no sin ever imagined upon the face of this earth that Christ himself cannot pardon and forgive, and God the Father cannot pardon and forgive, except that which is the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit, which more than likely is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or not submitting to the mighty third person's great and sovereign will. Well, you know, we look at that calling, and it should become for us a great delight to evangelize, because we've been saved by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. We call this passage of Scripture that I've read to you this morning the Great Commission. And a remarkable consensus is that Jesus gave it to all of his disciples. He gives it to us. And how far we fall from doing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just amazing. Now turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles. And the book of Acts, you see the actual actions of what went on after Jesus left and ascended back up into heaven. And in the 17th chapter, it's interesting to note what happened here. The apostles are journeying, and the Bible says in Acts 17, verse 1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of Jews there." Now look at this. Here they are in what became two letters to this church, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, written by Paul. So they're in this great city that is, it's just a debauched city. Most of those Middle Eastern cities were. They were pagan. They worshipped false gods. In Corinth, they had a temple built to a goddess. And all of the young virgin girls had to go to this temple and serve the goddess by surrendering. Talk about white slavery or Middle Eastern slavery. That's what they did. They became temple prostitutes in the name of God. Kind of like what you see some of these Muslims doing with their women right now. These militant individuals who just think it's okay to do anything to a woman. Kill her, beat her brains out, slice her throat. I'm a man. God loves me. Sorry for your luck. Well, you know, the Jews weren't too far from that before Christ came. You know, a male Jew woke up every morning and he said, you know, first of all, I thank God I'm a son of Abraham. Secondly, I thank God I'm not a Gentile. And thirdly, I thank God I'm not a woman. That's how the Jewish mind ran in those days. Just a terrible ideology. And you know, Jesus came and he said, now, you know, there's no difference between a slave and a free man. There's no difference between a black man and a white man or a red or a yellow. No, there's no difference. We are all one in Christ. So he erases the boundaries. He takes it all away. And thus another thrust for our evangelical mission, to evangelize the world. But Paul, in verse 2, as his manner was, see, it was habitual with St. Paul. He went unto them, and in three Sabbath days, anime, three Sabbath days, look at that, 21 days, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, mind you, Lynn, not the 66 books that I have on this sacred desk this morning, but the 39 books of the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't even written. He reasoned with these people for 21 days, according to verse 2 of Acts 17. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom he preached to them is and was the Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas of the devout Greeks, a great multitude of the chief women, not a few, but the Jews which believed not, isn't this interesting? They were moved with envy. And they plotted against the apostles, and they took certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and they gathered a company and set all of the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, where they were staying, and sought to bring them out to the people. Listen to what they said here, Bertha. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren, the rulers of the city, and this is what they cried. Paul and Silas are the men who have turned the world upside down. Isn't that neat? I've never turned the world upside down. I've never turned the church upside down. Well, I guess maybe I have. Probably not in a positive way, but nonetheless, they turned the world upside down. How did they do that? They were fearless. They were bold in the face of adversity, not considering their lives more greater than God and the message that they shared. And when they left, it was amazing. And as you read on in that passage of Scripture, in 3 months' time, sweet Brian, they had a church established in Thessalonica. In this 3 months, they had a church. Isn't that an astounding epitaph to write upon the apostles that they were able to do these very, very remarkable things? And then I'll show you evangelism again. Turn over to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. And here stands this remarkable Paul again. Look at this. Verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, look, this is, he didn't do small talk. You know, how's your car running today? You know, where'd you go on a motorcycle yesterday? Where did you stop? Was the food good? You know, where are we going after church today? He didn't mince words. He said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said, we've not even heard so much as there be any Holy Ghost. And he asked them, well, since you've opened the door, how were you baptized? See, it's just 1, 2, 3. He just knocks the dominoes down. And he preaches Christ to them. Then said Paul, John verily baptized the baptism of repentance in verse 4, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him. And let me tell you who that is. That's Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, look at this. Isn't it amazing what he was talking about being led by the Holy Spirit? Was Paul led by the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul laid his hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Now look at verse 10. It's kind of like chapter 17. This continued, listen, this went on for the space of 2 years. Isn't that amazing? Now that's hope for us. So that all they which dwelt in Asia, that's a pretty big vicinity, wouldn't you say? All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. Just amazing. And then a couple more references. Turn over to the 24th chapter. Here it gets more personal with Paul. He's our pattern this morning, all right? So, Paul is accused before Felix, this great, profane Roman governor. And he answers in defense of his life. But primarily, Kat, he answers in defense of the gospel's life. He's not so much worried whether they're going to kill him or destroy him. He's after the heart of God. He's seeking to promote Jesus Christ and this great gospel. So as we read here, beginning in verse 23 of Acts 24, they commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, look at this, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, sent for Paul, and Paul began to, look at verse 25, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, judgment to come, Felix trembled. Now I'm telling you, that's preaching the word, wouldn't you say? Paul was armed with the power of the Holy Spirit. He preached in such a manner and reasoned with him, and Felix trembled, and he answered and said, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call upon you. Missed opportunity for Felix. He never recovered from it, as far as we know. And lastly, in the 28th chapter of the, or the 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, it's just amazing how this opened up. So, Susie Paul is preaching to King Agrippa, a king, a mighty man of power and majesty and worldly might, kind of like what Brian was singing about this morning, talking about a man who was full of himself. Well, of course, Paul asks him to empty himself of himself. And it's interesting that as Paul begins to preach, he looks at Agrippa, and look what he says in verse 8. "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you, O Agrippa, that God should raise from the dead?" See, he just, what if he's who he says he is, if he really is God, why do you think it's an incredible thing that God should raise the dead? So he's appealing to him. And as he looks at this, he lowers the boom on him. Look at verse 19 to the end of the chapter. "King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision that God gave me. Let me tell you about how I was converted." See the technique here? Let me share you with you how I came to know the Lord. We all have a testimony. May not be on Sunday morning in church. Maybe across the fence to our neighbor. Maybe with a fellow employee. Maybe with someone we run into at the drugstore or Kmart or Walmart. It doesn't make any difference. Paul, therefore, begins to preach and tell him about his experience. Look at this. Then we come down to verse 26 and the last statement. He just lowers the boom. "This thing was not done in a corner." In other words, everybody knows about the gospel. Everybody knows about Jesus Christ. And then verse 27. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Paul just puts it to him. "I know that thou believest." Look at Agrippa. Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." We've got that old, remember that old song, "Almost Persuaded"? Almost persuaded, but not. Probably some of the worst words that anyone has ever uttered. You know, "a more convenient time," said Festus, or Felix. "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." Almost. Of course, then they turned him over and had him executed. I mean, almost is not close enough for any of us here in this service this morning. Almost is not close enough to say that I had an opportunity to share the gospel this week, but I was scared. Let the professional, let the preacher do it. Let the elders do it. Almost does not count when it comes to the things of God. How about your heart? How about mine in this service this morning? Are we sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we like this great song that the young man shared this morning? Do we ask the Lord to fill us up with His grace, with His mercy, that we might live the kingdom principles, so that when Jesus calls us out of this earth again, we'll be with Him forever and ever, and we'll hear Him say to our ears, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the peace, the joy, the bliss that I've prepared for thee." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. God of mercy, God of grace, rebuke our shyness and our hesitancy in this world, O Lord, when it comes to the things of the greatness of your kingdom and the joy that we have in our hearts. Let us not close the door to the treasure chest of knowledge, the wealth of wisdom, the insights, O Lord, that you've given us into how to live above this world of sin. Help us not to keep it to ourselves, but let it be like a fire shut up in our bones, burning, that we cannot keep quiet, we cannot keep still. Help us, O Lord, to be better servants of Thee. And teach us this day and ever to pray, even as the Son of God taught His disciples to pray after this manner and saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Now give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.